Over all the world, the pain of man is heard in anger, anguish, shame. That is, the anger and the anguish and the shame that we see around us is actually our pain. It's the pain of the world. As we're going to hear this morning, it's the pain of the world in slavery. Until they hear the song of love flow from the awakened bride again. It's what we need to hear, it's what our world needs to hear. The song of love from the Son of the Father's love. Just a bit of revision to remind ourselves where we're up to, and for those that haven't been here, a little bit of catch-up. Before Christ came, verse 23 from Galatians 3, before faith came, before Christ came, the Jews were held captive under the law, under the Mosaic law, and the Gentiles were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Everyone's a prisoner. Everyone's a slave. We might see them as enemies sometimes. Opposition. But as we just read, that's their pain comes out in that way, doesn't it? In opposition. Everyone's a prisoner. Everyone's a slave. But now, great words of the gospel. But now that Christ has come, those of faith have been redeemed and adopted by God as sons, and are therefore heirs according to the promise. Heir means we have something to look forward to, doesn't it? An inheritance. We're going to hear of that hope this morning. Any endeavour now to justify oneself by works of the law amounts to turning back and becoming slaves once more to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. You want to go back to slavery? Put some conditions on your salvation. Add a little bit of law to grace, and you'll find yourself back under slavery. We don't want to go back there, do we? But God's people did in the wilderness. Why are we out here? Promised lands, want to go back. At least they had cucumbers back in Egypt, they said at one point, as slaves. But we had cucumbers rather than manna, quail. We don't want to go back to slavery. The Galatians, though, they had been fooled by the flattery of the false teachers. They'd lost their freedom. They'd lost their love for Paul and for one another. And they'd lost their joy. Paul was perplexed. He was in much pain and anguish over them. How does he respond? How does he counter the legalistic false teaching? Well, he reminds the Galatian believers who they are. We are free children of promise, not slaves. And in these final two chapters, chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, Paul takes up the theme of this freedom, Christian freedom, and how we are to walk by the Spirit in this freedom. Today we're going to hear, as those who have been freed by Christ, for freedom in Christ, how Paul exhorts us not to lose our freedom, nor to abuse our freedom. Instead, we're to protect it and preserve it. How do we do that? Well, the same way we came to faith, through the Spirit, by faith, hope, and love. Paul is adamant against legalism. He's adamantly against lawlessness, the other side of the coin. But he is all for love, as we'll see this morning. Sometimes, and you may hear it, and I'm sure I've been guilty of it myself sometimes, as we proclaim the gospel message and as we receive it even, we tend to moderate it a little bit, or maybe a lot, with regards to just how free we are in Christ, because we're afraid that if we proclaim too much freedom, there's going to be anarchy. We know the way of the flesh all too well. And so we fear that if we preach freedom, people are going to go completely mad and do as they please. And therefore we sort of just constrain the freedom a little bit. And we don't preach complete freedom in Christ. That's not what Paul does. Paul addresses that very issue. He does it here in Galatians. We'll see it a bit later on. He does it in Romans 6. He argues quite the opposite. Shall we go on sinning so that grace should abound? No way. But Paul believes and argues that true gospel freedom actually leads to obedience, not away from it. It doesn't lead to anarchy. It leads to love, fulfilling of the law. And the necessary correction that Paul gives to both legalism and to lawlessness, either swing of the pendulum, it's not less law on one side and a little bit more on the other. No, it's the gospel of grace. God's free gift of love and the promise of the Spirit of adoption who brings us into the family of God. That's where our freedom is. That's where we're heading this morning. So to begin with, Paul exhorts the Galatians not to lose their freedom. Chapter 5 from verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. You could read that half a verse and just dwell on it for a week, couldn't you? Probably never plumb the depths of it. We should rejoice in that. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Our salvation is firmly established in Christ, isn't it? In the Gospels, he tells us none can snatch us from the Father's hand. We're secure in Christ. But the freedom we enjoy in this life, as a result of the Gospel, as a result of Christ, we can easily lose that freedom and our joy and our love by lapsing into legalism. It's a constant risk for us. It's a constant threat to us, every believer and every church. Paul declares that we've been set free by Christ for freedom. He hasn't set us free so that we could then go under another slave master or out there in no man's land. We've been set free for freedom. We've been freed from sin, freed from the slavery and from under the law, to sonship and freedom. So what is this freedom that we have? It's not political freedom. Many a Christian believer who doesn't enjoy political freedom. Nor is it freedom from accusation or temptation of sin. We're not free from the presence of sin, not yet. We are free from its power, from the condemnation of sin. We're free from the penalty, the wages of sin. Sin no longer enslaves you, Paul tells us in Romans 6. The law no longer condemns us. It might accuse us, the evil one might accuse us through the law. Our own conscience might do that, but the law does not have the final word over us. Christ does. And in him there is now no condemnation. So we are free from the captivity of the law, from the classroom of the law. The law is no longer our prison guard nor our disciplinarian. We are under grace. Our lives are hid in Christ. But as we're going to see a little further on, our freedom doesn't mean we have license to do as we please according to the flesh. It's not libertinism, permissiveness, or lawlessness. There's a culture now where at the end of year 12, all of our high school students go off and enjoy themselves and celebrate at schoolies. A lot of them let down their hair, cast off all restraint, and do as they please according to the flesh. They are not free in that. They're under a terrible bondage. And you could look at them and, oh, tut, tut, tut. There was the 60s, wasn't there? The free love movement. Cast off all restraint. Do as we please. I wasn't born then. Somewhere in the middle. 80s were so good. No. It's not free from social and moral obligation or ethic or from just how God's created us to be, is it? There does remain an obligation for the free child of God, not to earn our salvation, but to enjoy the fullness of his blessing and the freedom we have as his children. So we may not be able to lose our salvation in Christ that is firmly established by God, but as we saw last week, we can lose our freedom, our joy, and our love. And legalism of any sort, of any degree, Paul's speaking here of circumcision, that won't be our issue today, but any legalism, any condition we place on salvation, is one of the best ways for us to lose our freedom. And so Paul exhorts the Galatians, and he does it on the basis of our freedom in Christ, to stand firm in the freedom. There's a therefore, stand firm therefore, because Christ has set us free for freedom, stand firm in it, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. We cannot do this without the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit. We don't have the power in and of ourselves to resist the slavery of sin, not to submit to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, but where we have Christ and the Spirit, we have the whole armour of God for this battle. And it is a battle. To stand firm here, it's a military term. It involves strength, diligence, alertness. That's why we sang, "Awake my soul." It involves resistance to attack and sort of teamwork, comradeship. That's why the church is a body of believers. We are to stand firm in our freedom. Has anyone here seen the movie Braveheart? Mel Gibson? A few people. Some of the battles in Scotland. And there's this wonderful battle scene where Mel Gibson's got all his army, who some were going to come and go, and then he's convinced them all with a great pep talk to stay there and fight. And then the enemy's coming at them on their horses. And they're coming, and they're coming, and the music gets louder, and the hooves get louder. And Mel Gibson's there, "Hold!" Telling them to stay, "Hold!" And they're coming closer, and they're closer, "Hold!" Because he's got something up his sleeve, and he doesn't want to show it until the, "Hold!" And then he, "Go!" But under the threat of the enemy and the fear and all that's coming at them, they need to hold. They need to stand firm together, or there's no victory. And that's what Paul is saying here. Stand firm in your freedom. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. We are not to budge one inch from the freedom we have in Christ, in the gospel of grace. So that's what it looked like for Braveheart. What does it look like for us, this standing firm and not submitting to a yoke of slavery in a life of faith? What does that look like? Well, it involves, from what Paul's saying here, not accepting any condition, any teaching or any conduct in addition to the gospel of grace in Christ for our salvation. Paul provides the example that he's dealing with here, that of circumcision, which the false teachers were enforcing upon the Galatian believers. Remember back in Acts 15, it said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's the sort of teaching Paul's refuting here. Add anything to Christ and his finished work on the cross with regards to our salvation or our righteousness. If we try to add anything to him, it doesn't mean we get more than Christ. It means we get less. Far less. It nullifies the work of Christ, Paul says. He will be of no advantage to you. That word there is like the word where it says, what shall it gain a man if he profits the world, forfeits his soul? Forfeit. Christ will be forfeit to us. No advantage. The reason for that is accepting any degree of the law for our righteousness is a rejection of God's grace. It's a falling away from it. And it puts the believer, Paul tells us, under the obligation of the entire law. And no one can keep the entire law. No one can be saved by works of the law. Paul's already established that back in chapter 2, verse 16. by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so to rely upon any work of the law for our justification severs us from Christ and causes us to fall from grace. And that would be a pretty hopeless predicament to be in, one that only leads to death. To be severed from Christ, where does it leave us? Well, only under the merciless demands of the law, obliged to keep the whole law without mercy or grace to help us in our time of need. How do we ever get to the Father? Only through Christ, if we're severed from Christ. It's a hopeless predicament that it can only lead to death. Back in Romans 6, Paul argues in a similar way. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one of whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Verse 20, when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. You want to go back to slavery? It only leads to death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ is either everything for us and everything to us, or he is nothing for us, of no advantage and nothing to us. A fellow called Chulian Dzvigian, I probably haven't pronounced it right, but he wrote a book once called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything with regards to salvation, our righteousness. Jesus plus anything else, if you like maths, equals less than, not more than, Christ. Puts us under the law again, severs us from Christ. Add anything of your own effort to Christ and him crucified for your justification, and you empty the cross of its power. It's a hopeless predicament. But for those of us who have been joined to Christ through faith, the situation is far from hopeless. On the contrary, we are enabled by the Spirit to wait confidently and eagerly for the hope of righteousness. In stark contrast to the vain hope of righteousness by works of the law. The hope we have as those in Christ is a sure hope, isn't it? Romans 5:5. This hope does not disappoint us. This hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Just in that verse, we have a hope today, to live in today, for the future, which is guaranteed and sure. Why? Because God has already done something in the past. How can we be so sure of our hope in Christ? It's because something has already happened. There's a finished work. It can't be undone. It's not like we're waiting for the bus that might never come or we've already missed it. It's a sure hope. And so through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What do you like at waiting? In traffic? In the supermarket? For your husband or wife to get ready for church on Sunday morning? What do we like at waiting? Fruit of the Spirit we're going to read is love, joy, peace, patience. That's next week. I've often said a life of faith is a life of waiting. Because we live in the now and the not yet. We have still more to look forward to, don't we? And as we look forward to it, we wait in faith. That is our hope. But hope that is, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And Paul calls us here to wait well, to stand firm and not to submit to any pressure to add or take from the gospel of Christ. One writer says this eager waiting is a spiritual discipline. I think it's one we've lost. Eager waiting is a spiritual discipline. It's the development of an attitude of heart, an eager, passionate delight in all that we have been given in Christ. Most people, when they're waiting, there's not much passion or delight, is there? But we're to wait eagerly, anticipating. It involves meditation and reflection on our justification, on our adoption and our future glorification, and then bringing our actions, our life today, in line with that. And the reason we can wait today with eager hope and anticipation, rather than with fearful dread and anxiety, is because, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, our righteousness is not contingent upon circumcision or uncircumcision or any act or deed of our own. It's not dependent upon our obedience or behaviour, upon success or failure in accordance with the law. Our righteousness is contingent upon faith in Christ Jesus, faith which works through love. The only thing that matters in Jesus Christ is not circumcision or Paul couldn't care less whether someone was circumcised or uncircumcised. It didn't matter. Especially if it was simply a matter of cultural practice. But if it was a matter of salvation, of their justification, it mattered much, because it could sever you from Christ. What matters for Paul, for God, is faith, and faith alone, working through love. As a couple of quotes I have there, which are as good as I could come up with, Paul's brought together there the basic triad of Christian virtues: faith, hope and love. And these are not self-generating qualities, not things we have to try to pull out from ourselves. They're gifts of God, actualized in the lives of his children by the presence of the Spirit in his hearts. And when he says the only thing that counts is faith working through love, he's not saying, right, you must believe and you must love, or else you're not saved. He never speaks of faith and love, but only of faith as receiving. Love is not an additional prerequisite for receiving salvation. On the contrary, faith animates the love in which it works. James speaks, you know, if there has to be love with faith, doesn't it? It has to be works. It just, that's how faith works. But faith is energized in love. It's faith working through love. It's not two things that are prerequisites. It's faith, which we're given by grace anyway. And the one who has faith, there will be love, because the one with faith has been given the spirit of his love, hasn't he? So guess what starts to grow and bubble out from us? Love. We love because he first loved us. He doesn't love us when we finally get it right and start loving. Does that make sense, what Paul's saying there? And that's quite contrary to the flattery and the selfish motives of the false teachers, isn't it? We heard last week, they weren't loving at all. They were making much of the Galatians so that the Galatians would make much of them, so they'd get a bigger fan base or Facebook like number or whatever it was. And if we get a good following, then everyone will look at us and we're being successful, so we must... Nothing to do with salvation, nothing to do with faith. All to do with self. And so pastorally and practically, in a church situation, in a life of faith, in one sense, that takes a whole lot of pressure off, doesn't it? The only thing that matters is faith working through love. Oh, what a relief. But in another sense, it can make some of us feel quite out of control. I can't put expectations on people then, because the only thing that counts is faith. You don't have to attend all the Bible studies or make sure you get on the roster for creche or morning tea, or those things don't actually matter. I haven't got control over people then. See the danger and the threat. We always want to add a little bit more because it can give us a bit more control of people. No, Paul is saying we're to wait eagerly in hope, in faith, working through love. And humanly speaking, that means there's no guaranteed outcomes for how our church is going to look or how someone's life is going to look. But we do have the sure promises of God in his Son, that he will complete the work that he has begun in us. Our faith and the growth in our own lives, as well as the lives maturity of others, individuals as well as the church, they're not do-it-yourself projects. They're the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And they're not personal projects either. It's what the Spirit of God does amongst his people gathered. Ephesians 4. God has gifted the church with certain people, certain gifts, so that the whole church, the saints, would be equipped for their ministry. Not just the leaders, not just the paid staff, but all of us, that we would be united and mature in the Son. So as the old saying goes, there is nothing we can do to make him love us more. There is nothing we can do to make him love us less. That's the essence of Christian liberty in the grace of God. And any attempt we make to contribute to our justification amounts to a rejection of our freedom in Christ and a return to the yoke of slavery. And you can add, with Paul, as I said before, Paul's speaking of circumcision here. We can substitute that for anything we want. Customs, traditions, like I said, creche rosters, morning tea, which Bible you read, which songs you sing, which church you go to. Paul doesn't want any of those things to become a way that we can bribe God for salvation, that we can improve on our righteousness. For Paul, the entire notion that we can invest anything that would require God to pay out dividends to us is fundamentally flawed. And in that regard, John Piper says, slavery is when you choose to deal with God as a banker who needs your investment to produce dividends for his customers. If our aim is to increase dividends that God will pay us out, Christ will be a poor fund manager for us. The dividends God pays are not based on our investment. They're based on his investment, his Son. And then Paul adds a bit of a personal touch from verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Some strong words from Paul. He uses the imagery here of an Olympic athlete and then of a loaf of sourdough bread. And by doing that, he's accusing the false teachers of spoiling the Galatians in their faith and their freedom. But despite his astonishment and his own anguish and what he's seen of their deserting of God, Paul is confident that the Galatians would not ultimately capitulate to the false doctrine of the Judaizers. He denies the allegation that he himself is preaching circumcision, and using some pretty graphic imagery, he wishes those who have caused the Galatians to stumble might sever something more than just their own foreskins. We'd get in trouble if we said something like that on Facebook or Twitter today, wouldn't we? Especially in the current climate. The first image Paul presents here is that of an Olympic runner. Someone who starts well, he's got ahead of his competitors, and then someone, maybe even a spectator or an official from the side, cuts across their path and trips them up. Who got in your way? Who's hindered you? You were running the race so well. And a bit like a life of faith is a life of waiting, Christian life, as they often say, is more like a marathon than a sprint. Someone's come in and tripped them up. Not running the same race anymore. And then he moves quickly using another image. The little leaven demonstrates how a seemingly minor adjustment to the gospel, just a little bit, can spoil the whole lot. can ruin an entire Christian community. I often said as a music teacher, it takes at least 5 years, I think, to build up a good music program in a high school. You almost need a generation of students to come through. It can take about a day to ruin it. It's the same idea with a church, with a community of believers and their faith. One minor adjustment, and it can all be spoiled when you make that a condition for belonging to the family of God. Paul's words are a warning to any and every community of faith to discern and reject any perversion of the gospel. It only takes a little leaven, just one trip. But at the same time, can I encourage you to pray for your church leaders and for the church body with your leaders? Not just their responsibility, but we don't want to get so nitpicky and legalistic about not being legalistic, do we? You know what I mean? And all of a sudden we thought we were free, but we've got all these rules and signs and all this other stuff. Who's in and who's out? And it takes a lot of wisdom, the wisdom of Christ. That actually what it really takes is a strong and sure declaration of the gospel of grace, week after week, day after day, year after year. And not to get nitpicky and critical about the peripheral matters. Don't make them the central matters. If you do that, you lose the centre. Paul doesn't shift any blame away from the Galatians, but he does expose the source of their trouble as being not from him who calls you. There's the false teachers, but behind them are also the principalities and powers Paul speaks about in Ephesians 6, isn't it? It's not just with flesh and blood. You're being drawn away, not from the one who called you, but from someone else who wants to draw you away from God. Don't give in. Don't submit to that. But note where it is that Paul's confidence lies. Verse 10. I have confidence, not in you, not in your doctrine, not in your church leadership. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Paul is confident that the love of God and the faithfulness of Christ, together with the power and the presence of the Spirit, would enable them to persevere, and the false teachers would be judged by God. He briefly refutes the rumour or the accusation that maybe his opponents have spread about him, that he's preaching circumcision. After all is said and done here, how could that be the case? But it is. It could be a twisting of his principles and the practice that he presented in 1 Corinthians, where he says, in verse 18, "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at that time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision." They could take one half of that and say, right, you've got to do this or do that. Or else in chapter 9, verse 20, where he says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." Okay, in the Jews I'm going to expect circumcision. They could twist that. And he's changing his gospel depending on who he's speaking. That's not what Paul is saying. It could allude to when he had Timothy circumcised, but he didn't have Titus circumcised. Why not? Well, it wasn't that Timothy would be saved in order to be circumcised. It was to give them greater access to the Jewish community so they could preach the gospel of grace. Paul wishes that those who do and teach such things would go the whole hog and emasculate themselves, that they would go and castrate themselves. The Jerusalem Bible has it, "Tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip." Now, what's Paul referring to here? Why is he being so almost crass? Well, it could be one of two things. It may allude to the practice of certain pagan priests who did exactly that in honour of their god, Cybele. She was a goddess, mother goddess, and every year the priests would castrate themselves in honour of her and seeking her favour. And that was all happening in the area of Galatia. So some of them may have even been former worshippers of that goddess and been well attuned to that practice. Happens in India? Okay, so still happening. The other thing it may refer to, and I think this might be closer to what Paul's alluding to, is in Deuteronomy 23, it says any man who has his genitals damaged, that would render them unfit to enter the temple of the Lord. They don't belong. They don't fit. Paul is saying, those who want you to cut yourselves by way of circumcision, by removing your foreskins, he wished they would go and cut off and remove everything so that they would be cut off. Because they don't belong. Strong words, yes. But they need to be. Because a little leaven spoils the whole lump, the whole dough. He's already said back in chapter 1 that if anyone preaches a different gospel, even an angel, they're accursed. He's already been strong. Anyone who's going to come and preach or teach that you must add something to Christ and his work of the cross in order to be saved, whether it's circumcision, eating certain foods, church attendance on certain days, singing the right songs, wearing the right clothes, if you say the cross of Christ is not enough, get them out. Cast out the slave woman and her son, back in chapter 4. It's strong. But he said we need to stand firm. We've been set free for freedom in Christ. Stand firm. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't give them an inch. It's bold. Are we allowed to be so bold today? Paul knows that this is not just a cultural matter. This is a salvation issue. You'll be severed from Christ if you follow this way. You'll be under the entire law if you go down this path. You can't let that happen. And if that means getting rid of these people because that's what they're teaching, that's what they're promoting, that needs to happen. Cut it out. So we've heard Paul say, don't lose your freedom, and wishing that his opponents might go and do themselves some irreparable damage so that they would be out of their community. And now he addresses the other end of the pendulum swing. Okay, so we're free in Christ. That means I can do as I please. I can fulfill the desires of my flesh and take whatever I want for myself. Says Paul. No way. In Romans 6, he uses great Greek words, meganoito, by no means shall we go on sinning that grace would abound. He's told us not to lose our freedom, and now he tells us not to abuse our freedom. Having presented the case against legalism, sorry, I should read from verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So he's presented his case against legalism, and now he addresses the danger at the other end of the scale, the libertinism or permissiveness. It's worth noting that he doesn't connect this danger with the false teachers, but with their flesh. But the antidote's the same. The correction Paul gives is faith, love. Just because we're free from the condemnation of the law does not mean we are free to do as we please according to the flesh. Lawlessness, Paul says in 1 John, is sin. I just preached on it on Sunday. Sin is lawlessness. It's an active rejection of God and his will. If you want to go do as you please, that's what you're doing. But so often we think that's where the freedom is, don't we? Outside of the boundaries, outside of the restraints, the rules. Just ask a teenager. But actually, just ask anyone, really. Any fallen human being. But imagine a goldfish in his little fishbowl. He gets cleaned out. He gets, you know, kept looked after. But he wants some freedom outside of the constraints of his life and community that he lives in. And so one day he jumps out of the fishbowl. I'm free! And then he's dead. That's where that kind of freedom leads to. It dries you up. It withers your soul and kills you. But you're free, aren't you? No. Freedom is within the restraints, within the will of the Father, within the family of God. The prodigal son, he wanted to be free, didn't he? And he found out freedom was much better in his father's household than it was out there in the world. Lawlessness, in fact, is actually a return to slavery rather than the sonship we have in the Spirit. We might think we're out of slavery by being free, so to speak, but we're not. We're just under sin once again. Instead, as free children of God, we are under the obligation to love and to serve one another. Not for our justification, not to get brownie points from God, but to maintain and enjoy the freedom we have in Christ. We could look at Romans 8:13. We have an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to it. Those who are according to the Spirit do not live according to the flesh. In Him, in Christ, Paul says, we live and move and have our being. So if we're outside of Him, apart from Him, what does that mean? Well, we don't live, we don't move, and we have no being. We're dead. The way of lawlessness leads only to the very opposite of love, to biting and devouring one another, to the point of consuming one another. It's a spiritual cannibalism. And it demonstrates just how destructive lawlessness is to the community of faith, just as legalism is as well. And sadly, many a church has suffered that kind of destruction from the inside. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ biting and devouring one another. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Isn't that good? Don't lose that freedom. Don't abuse that freedom. Instead, this freedom is best expressed and enjoyed as we live by faith in Christ, in the hope of righteousness, and in love for God and for one another. Amen.